I'm going to say a prayer for us as we get into John 18 and 19 today. Lord, I'd love to tell your story. Would you help me tell your story in this beautiful scripture passage? I pray as we look into your suffering and your obedience when you emptied yourself for us, that we would be pierced in our heart in a very personal way. I pray, Holy Spirit, you would be our teacher today. Amen. Well, at the very beginning of our study in John, I talked about the majesty and the beauty of the Grand Canyon. Here's the picture for you to look at. The canyon is absolutely enormous. It's almost 300 miles long. So that's like going from San Francisco to LA. And it's 18 miles wide. So here, that would be going like from here, Foster City, to San Francisco. And it's over a mile deep. The Grand Canyon is grand because of its depth and its length. The Grand Canyon is a magnificent, breathtaking natural wonder of the world. How do you even take something like that in? It's so deep and so vast. You can walk along the rim. You can take a boat on the Colorado River inside of it. You can take a helicopter tour over it. And each way, you would have a beautiful and different view of the deep gorge, the Grand Canyon. Well, how about hiking it? I've shared before, I'm not that big of a fan of heights, and anytime I hike, I don't mind going up. But if it's steep coming down, I just imagine myself tumbling head over heels, losing my footing. So the climb down is usually not enjoyable for me, especially if it's steep. And hiking the Grand Canyon, oh my word, I can't even think about it. It's known for its steep cliffs lining the gorge. Just to take a look at this picture. You can see how deep the canyon is, and you see that zigzag? That's the hiking trail on the edge of the cliff the entire way down. I get dizzy thinking about crawling out on the edge and sitting like this hiker is in this picture where he's dangling his feet over the side. Well, I went on to the park website, and I read some hiking tips, and the first tip is to be honest about your own physical strength and your ability if you're going to hike, and to turn back at any point if you can't make it into the canyon. So it made me ask myself, could I do it? Am I worthy of going into the depths of the Grand Canyon? I also noticed that in any photo I see of the canyon, there are always shadows. There's always some darkness. Look at this picture. There's places where the light doesn't hit the canyon because of the steepness. To go down into the canyon would be an adventure into a valley, and for sure you'd have to go through dark places and shadows. To take in the full view and how vast and deep the canyon is, you'd have to walk through some darkness and some shadows. Well, in the book of John, there's been many beautiful invitations to come closer to Jesus, to see him close up, to come closer to him and study his life and see more of him. In the last chapters of John, known as his passion, we get an up-close view of him and the depth of his love for us as he's arrested and in his suffering. As Linnell said last week, Jesus says in the garden, just as he's arrested, take me, let them go. Him for me. And today we're going to take an even closer look into the breathtaking, deep love of Jesus for me and for you in the hour that he's been preparing the disciples for throughout the gospel. This hour is his full obedience to the Father's plan. Luke records Jesus saying that this is the hour when darkness reigns. To grasp the truth of who Jesus is and the depth of his love for us, let's look into the hour when darkness reigned. Our divisions today in John are first, the truth, he is a king. That's John 18, 28 to 40. And the second division is true authority in John 19, 1 through 6. Well, if you ask Christians the most important event in Christian history, they're most likely going to say Jesus' death and resurrection. If you ask someone of Jewish faith the most important event in their faith story, they will likely say it's the deliverance from slavery in Egypt, when the blood of a lamb was spread on the doorframe so that death would pass over their household as God judged the Egyptians that had enslaved his people for over 400 years. The final plague that God sent on the Egyptians was the death of the oldest son in every home that hadn't put the blood of a lamb on their doorframe. The exodus from Egypt commenced right after that Passover night. God rescued his people by leading them out. They even walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. The Passover is referenced in almost every single Old Testament book, and it's even talked about in the Ten Commandments. And it's still mentioned today in nearly every Jewish worship service. It's so significant in their faith story of God's people. And the backdrop of the nighttime trials of Jesus are during the Passover feasts, which are required to be eaten in Jerusalem. So this spring festival time of Passover would be another occasion where all the Jewish families would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. There'd be daily sacrifices at the temple, spotless, innocent lambs given to symbolize the blood of the lamb that had saved them from death and let them go from their slavery in Egypt. Passover is a really special time of year, celebrated with 7 days of feasting. It doesn't just look back in celebration and in honor of how God brought them out of Egypt, but Passover also looks forward in anticipation of how God would redeem Israel one day by sending the Messiah at the time of Passover. The Passover celebration is filled with expectation of the Messiah. The unleavened bread that is eaten represents the sinless, pure life of their Messiah to come. And during the Passover meal, the unleavened bread, or matzah, would be broken and a piece hidden, which also represents the Messiah who would be hidden amongst Israel. When Jesus celebrated his Passover meal, what we often call the Last Supper that we just read about a few weeks ago, he was with his disciples and he broke off the piece of matzah and said, "This is my body given for you." He was making a bold, maybe even a little shocking claim to be the long-anticipated Messiah, the sinless one sent from God, the one and only Son, the one worthy to be the Lamb of God, to be broken and given as the ransom for all people. On the Sabbath, following the 7 days of Passover, a verse from Ezekiel 37 would be read. It says, "I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life." The prophet Ezekiel was painting a picture of the Lamb of God, who is Jesus, coming back to life by the power and breath of God. But that's Easter morning. That's still to come, and we're still in the last days of the Passover feast in John 18. In the first part of John 18, Jesus was arrested at night, taken by the chief priests and other religious leaders, along with Roman officials and soldiers, to be brought to trial. The other Gospels recount that Jesus was brought to the Sanhedrin, which is a religious council in Jerusalem, as well as to high priests and Herod Antipas, the governor of Galilee, before he was brought to Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. By the time he's brought to Pilate, Jesus has most likely already been mocked and beaten up as he's been put on trial before these other audiences. And Jesus willingly surrendered. He said, "I am, take me, leave them alone," knowing all that would happen to him in this hour that darkness would reign. Everything happening to Jesus is happening late into the night through the dawn, when most people, including the majority of his true followers, would be sleeping. He's brought to Pilate early in the morning. Let's read, starting in John 18, 28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they didn't enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. So Jesus is brought, bound like a criminal, to Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. He's at his palace in Jerusalem to ensure there's order during the festivals. So there's Jesus, dressed like a poor man, with blood on his tunic. Remember, he had sweat blood as he prayed in the garden. And he's already been dragged around Jerusalem, mocked and beaten during the trials by religious leaders. So these leaders of Jerusalem stay outside of the Roman palace. They don't want to be considered unclean by being in the company of Gentiles or entering a home with leavened bread. They make every effort to live outwardly by the law, even when their hearts are not clean or innocent. Their hands are faultless, but their hearts are faithless. When have you sought to keep up appearances outwardly that you're clean, but your heart is faithless, or far from Jesus? This is the type of religion that Jesus sees right through. Well, Pilate, as the Roman leader in the district, he would judge over crimes against Rome, not disputes about Jewish laws or religious rules. So he's initially dismissive. Pilate has a history of tension with the Jewish people. History books tell us that he has been very aggressive, defiling and pilfering from the Jewish temple and beating down crowds who reacted to his show of Roman power over the Jewish people. Scholars believe Pilate would have been very concerned about his position and his career if there was another uprising on his hands from the Jewish people. Jesus' accusers don't even really answer Pilate's question. When he asks what Jesus' crime is, they say, "Of course he's done evil things, or we wouldn't have brought him here." They're arrogant, maybe even sarcastic. The crowd of accusers is hungry to be rid of Jesus. What does that stir up inside of you, that hatred and knowing that there's this plot to kill Jesus? Well, when Pilate tells them to judge him by their own law, they confess that they can't put anyone to death. Rome had taken away their right to the death penalty, which, by the way, we know they continued to stone people to death for religious reasons, sort of like vigilantes, because that's what happens to the disciple Stephen in just a few months. Well, even though it looks like the crowd or Pilate is in control, the truth is that Jesus is in control. This is all happening under the full authority of the Father that he's given to Jesus. Prophecy is being fulfilled by the kind of death the Messiah, the Lamb of God, Jesus, would die. Deuteronomy 21 says, "Anyone who is hung on a tree to die is under God's curse." So these religious leaders are probably thinking, if Rome hangs Jesus on a tree to die, it will tell everyone, even those following Jesus so loyally, that Jesus couldn't be the blessed one. He's cursed. He's an imposter, so he's been hung on a tree to die. But Jesus is in control. He had foretold the way he would die in John 3 when he said, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." And Pilate seems a little bit torn, doesn't he? He starts going back and forth. He's inside in the shadows with Jesus, and he's outside in the light with the crowd. Torn between the Jewish people who might start an uprising that could be the last straw for him as a leader, or does he do nothing, which also could end his career, versus staying out of a religious dispute that has really nothing to do with him? Let's read again in verse 33. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." So instead of Pilate interrogating Jesus, Jesus questions Pilate. Who does he say Jesus is? It's almost like Jesus is inviting Pilate to confess and know him. And Jesus describes his kingdom as from another place. Jesus is talking about a spiritual kingdom and a kingdom that's introduced or inaugurated by mercy and grace, not by force. Jesus invites all sinners, all people of the world, into his kingdom. Well, how does that encourage you today to know that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world? Maybe you find it convicting too. Throughout his ministry, Jesus had said, "The kingdom of God is near or at hand." That was a new teaching. And the word "near" doesn't quite do justice to what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying that the kingdom of God was intimately close to them because Jesus, Emmanuel, had broken into history to bring God's kingdom to all people. When Jesus taught the disciples how to pray, that's what we call the Lord's Prayer, he said, "Thy kingdom come," meaning God, your kingdom has come. Bring your people to know you. Let's expand your kingdom and make your reign over more hearts. Jesus was all about expanding God's spiritual kingdom, revealing God with his life and inviting all people to believe in him and follow him, inviting us into relationship with him and the Father and to be part of his spiritual kingdom now as we live our lives today. That's what Jesus meant by the kingdom of God is intimately close. We're a part of this kingdom from another place when we're in relationship with Jesus and God the Father. Jesus, with his life, brought God's kingdom to earth and to us. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." This is the truth of the kingdom of God. Jesus has brought this spiritual kingdom to earth. He brings us into relationship with the Father, so our life in Christ and our eternal life starts here and now. This kingdom is intimately close because of Jesus, the one and only Son. Let's read Pilate's reaction to this, starting in verse 37. "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there. Well, Jesus affirms his purpose and his mission is to testify to the truth, and those who seek truth will listen to him. This doesn't clear anything up for Pilate, though. Scholars agree Pilate is confused, sarcastic, even sounding hardened and in despair. Let's read again. Pilate went out again to those gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now, Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. So Pilate has been adamant that there's no reason for him to put Jesus to death. There's no crimes against Rome for him to be charged. Isn't this an interesting tradition that at the time of Passover, each year in Jerusalem, the governor would offer to free a prisoner? Don't miss the symbolism in this tradition that a prisoner would be freed at Passover. In this case, they're trading a life for a life. They want Jesus to give his life so Barabbas can be free. We know from the other Gospels, Barabbas is a murderer and a thief. He's a really bad guy. We'd call him a terrorist today. And Jesus' accusers, who say they're on the side of truth, want to have Barabbas, who has really done evil things, to be freed. And they want Jesus to die instead. Well, Jesus says that testifying to the truth was his whole purpose in coming to the world. So what is the truth that Jesus testified to? In John 1:14, John tells us Jesus is the Word of God made flesh, who made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, full of grace and truth. So how does Jesus' life reveal truth? Francis Schaeffer, a theologian and philosopher and a pastor, used to speak about true truth, meaning there is objective truth in this world. There are objective truths that correspond to objective reality. We live in a culture that considers truth to be relative or subjective. You've heard it said, "That's your truth," or "That's true for you." There are many people who would hold to a view that truth is subjective. But Jesus says he came to testify to the truth, the true truth. Jesus came to testify to the truth that is true for all people, everywhere, for all time. And we had it in our lesson. Jesus talks about truth 23 times in the Gospel of John. So let's take a look at some of them. You're going to have to kind of fasten your seatbelt because I'm going to skip backwards and highlight the the true truth that Jesus has revealed in John. This is not by any means all of the truth of who Jesus is or what he taught. It's just a sampling. In John 16, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go, so that the Holy Spirit will come." The truth is that Jesus is leaving for something better, to give us the Holy Spirit, our advocate. Jesus also said that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth who will guide us in all the truth, and that through Jesus, our weeping will turn to joy. In John 15, Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and we are the branches." He's the source of life. In John 14, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jumping back even further to John 10, Jesus says, "He is our good shepherd. His sheep know him and his voice. He keeps his sheep. No one can take his sheep from him. And that it is by his own authority he lays down his life for his sheep and takes it up again." Jesus said that his followers will hold on and keep his words, and that is how we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. That's in John 8, where he also says, "Truly, before Abraham was, I am." The truth is Jesus is eternal and deity. He is God. In John 7, Jesus teaches that there is no falsehood in the one who seeks the Father's glory, which is what his whole life was about. He also said, "Come to me, you who are thirsty, and I will give you living water so that you will never be thirsty again." The truth is, Jesus is living water, the source of satisfaction for our souls. In John 4, Jesus revealed himself as the true Messiah sent from God, and that his followers would worship God in their spirit and in truth. In John 3, Jesus said, "God so loved the world that he gave him, God's one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him will have life and never die." In John 2, John the Baptist says, "There is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world." Also in John 2, Jesus says he's the true temple that will be destroyed and raised to life in 3 days. So those are just some of the highlights from John. All the rest of Scripture affirms and attests Jesus is God's Word made flesh, who dwelled among us, God's one and only Son, full of grace and truth. And once you know Jesus, your life is a testimony to the truth of Jesus. When you say you're a Christian, when I say I'm a Christian, I'm not just professing my faith in Jesus, I'm saying I've been changed supernaturally, spiritually by Jesus. Your life testifies to Jesus once you know Jesus. Kim said it weeks ago, the biggest testimony to Jesus is a changed life, a changed heart. And our first truth today from this section of John is, Jesus is the true King in God's eternal kingdom, sent to reveal true truth to me. The true truth is Jesus came into this world to give his life for mine. So have you listened to the truth of who Jesus is? What's changed since you listened to him? Or what has or is blocking out Jesus' truth to you? Ask him to speak to you and to reveal his truth to you. Jesus is the true King in God's kingdom, sent to reveal true truth to me and to you, and to give his life for me and you, him for me, him for you. This is the truth that sets us free. We have more to look into about the depth of the love of Jesus for us. As Pilate approaches sentencing Jesus, we're going to see who is the true authority or the true power in John 19. So let's keep reading from verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and the officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." Well, this is the third time that Pilate has said he's found no basis to charge Jesus. He has no reason to sentence him to death like the crowd of accusers is hungry for him to do. Well, it seems there's three levels of flogging in the Roman Empire. There were different levels of severity, with the most severe ripping away so much flesh, the person would die from it soon, right away or soon after. Scholars think that this first flogging was maybe a lighter flogging meant to satisfy the crowd that Jesus has been punished because of their accusations against him, but Pilate wasn't ready to sentence him to death. So he allowed the soldiers to flog him, meaning they beat Jesus with a leather strap or a whip with metal on the end meant to tear apart flesh. And then they mocked him with the crown of thorns on his head. I read that the crown that we picture or that we've seen in pictures and drawings is so much milder than what it really looked like. The thorns that were scrunched down on Jesus' head might have been as long as 12 inches. So that crown would have made him painfully indistinguishable, bleeding and suffering. Then the soldiers put a robe on him over his torn flesh to add to his physical torture. But they also beat him up and slapped him and mocked him. All of this so far has been done in the shadows, the hour that darkness was allowed to reign, just as Jesus had said. Well, then Pilate brought Jesus outside and he said to the crowd, "Here you go, just look at him. Here's the man, some kind of king he is. He's weak and beaten and bleeding." I have no doubt. I think if any of us were standing there and looking on Jesus at that time, we probably would have fainted. Scripture foretold how Jesus would suffer and die. Psalm 22 says, "I can count my bones, and they're staring and gloating over me." And Isaiah 52 says, "His appearance was so disfigured, he didn't even look human anymore. It was beyond human likeness." So think of the wounds of Jesus laid bare before the mocking crowd and soldiers, and him being disfigured beyond recognition. Pilate's words were mocking him. "See the man?" But let's see Jesus in this moment, not in a mocking way, but in a very personal way. If we want to see how much God loves us, here is the man. Look on Jesus in this moment, him for me. This is how much we are loved. And I love how A.W. Tozer says it. He's a theologian. He says, "This is love acting as love. Jesus in human form is love being love. Look on Jesus and see, this is the resolve and control and authority of divinity. Only Jesus could accomplish this. This is love being love, the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. The hour of darkness is being allowed to reign." Let's keep reading, starting in verse 7. The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power or authority either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Well, Pilate is even more afraid now. What do you think this fear is from inside him? Is it conviction of Jesus as the Son of God, or is it just confusion of who he should listen to? We don't know if he's afraid of the crowd because they're so determined to crucify Jesus and he still doesn't have a reason to charge him, or if he's more afraid of the claim that Jesus is the Son of God. Matthew records that during this time, Pilate's wife, Claudia, has had a dream, and she comes to Pilate warning him and begging him to have nothing to do with putting Jesus to death. That warning from his wife must have added to his fear. Yet we see the restrained power and authority of the Father and Jesus in control through silence in the face of Pilate's frustration. The hungry, angry crowd of accusers wants to crucify Jesus, and Jesus doesn't say a word in his own defense. But Jesus does say that any power or authority that Pilate has been given to him by the Heavenly Father. Jesus says that the one who gave him over to Pilate has a greater sin to be concerned about. The unbelief and the betrayal of Jesus is a greater evil. His own people denying he is the long-awaited Messiah, the Lamb of God, on Passover, sent from the Father for them, that's the greater evil on this Passover day. But remember, through all of this, Jesus is choosing to lay down his life, to drink the cup of God's wrath, so we can drink the cup of salvation. This is love being love. Let's read again, starting in verse 12. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at the place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified, and the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Well, when have you been confused or desperate to change the course of a decision, like it seems like Pilate is here? Well, Pilate finally gives in to the demands of the crowd and sentences Jesus to be crucified. When the crowd said Jesus is not their king, that only Caesar is their king, we can see how far these leaders are from God. The first of the Ten Commandments is the Lord who rescued them from Egypt is their God and their one true king. They've just betrayed that truth also and pointed the finger at Pilate that he's not behaving as a friend of Caesar or Rome. Well, Pilate probably had never met Caesar, but history tells us just right about the same time, Tiberius, another governor of Rome, was executed because he was considered not a friend to Caesar. So Pilate, he's wanting to keep political peace and political power and probably his own life, turns Jesus over to the soldiers as he agrees to sentence Jesus to death by crucifixion. In what ways does Jesus seem powerless as he's insulted and beaten? Things are not always as they appear. Did you catch the assurances that Jesus gives that there's no power over him except what God has allowed? It appears that Pilate has say over what will happen to Jesus, but the true truth is that all authority is under God's authority, and any earthly authority is under God's sovereign reign. Jesus is emptying himself of his authority and divinity in this very moment to complete the work he was sent to do for me and for you. This is the hour darkness is being allowed to reign by our Heavenly Father, so the work Jesus has been given to do on our behalf could be done. Theologians call this concurrence. It's the biblical doctrine that means God works in and through all the evil actions of sinful people to accomplish his purposes. Can you think of times in your own life or other times in scripture that we know concurrence has happened? One of my favorites that comes to mind is Joseph. Do you remember Joseph? He's the youngest son of Jacob, and he's sold into slavery by his brothers. An evil thing is done to him. And yet God is with him, and he's raised to a high position in Egypt to save many lives during a long-term famine, including his own family's lives. And Joseph's words to his brothers when they're reunited in Genesis 50 captures this. He says, "You intended to harm me. You meant evil against me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." This is sorrow turning to joy under the true authority of God. And it's hopeful and beautiful that there's nothing that can stop God from accomplishing his purposes in our world and in our lives. Isn't it hopeful and beautiful that there was nothing that could stop Jesus from his mission to be the Lamb of God for us on Passover? The timing of all of this happening on Passover in the morning or close to noontime would have been about the time that the sacrifices of the lambs would be happening in the temple. There was nothing that was going to stop Jesus from his mission to be part of God's rescue plan for me and for you. Him for me, him for you, taking horrific punishment in his body and emotional and physical humiliation with the beatings and the mocking words. Jesus would not be stopped, and this was love being love. And that's our second truth today from this passage. The truth of Jesus' punishment is that it all took place under God's true authority for me. Nothing could stop Jesus from taking the punishment for my sin as the Lamb of God at Passover. The truth is, Jesus took my punishment under God's true authority. He did this for me. The sins of the world, my sin and yours, brought on this hour when darkness reigned. Jesus' life reveals God's truth and authority, and his kingdom is from God. Jesus came to inaugurate God's kingdom through his mercy and his grace and his obedience to a humiliating death on a cross. Jesus is the true king in God's eternal kingdom, sent to reveal truth to me and to take my punishment. He took that under God's true authority for me and for you. Jesus is love being love. I'm going to take us back for just a minute to the Grand Canyon, to that hike into the depths of the steep canyon, into the shadows and the darkness, to see the canyon closer. Looking on the suffering of Jesus when he willingly set aside his divinity and his authority to demonstrate his love for us, how do we respond to such a great love? Maybe you find yourself today in a place where you feel crippled or critical because you're dwelling on your own sinful past. Don't misunderstand me. There's a right and proper sorrow over our own sin. But when guilt or shame weigh you down and you feel like there's no way Jesus could cover your sin, the canyon is too wide, that, and maybe you're thinking Jesus is not enough. That is not true. The truth is Jesus' blood covers you, saves you. You're rescued and freed from those grave clothes. Him for you. Or maybe you're just comfortable and complacent today in your own pattern of life. You're getting by, you're fine. So you just kind of stay back. You don't want to look into the depth of the cavern of your sin or the depth of the love that Jesus gave to save you. Maybe you've even suffered the consequences of evil done to you and you can't see how the Lord will use that for his purposes. The truth is Jesus' blood covers you and saves you and will transform you. Come closer to him, him for you. Or maybe you have compassion filling you up today that your family or a loved one would know the truth of who Jesus is, just like you do, that they would see him as the Passover lamb whose body and blood were given to free us all from sin and death. As compassion fills you and as you look at Jesus' suffering, you want to tell his story, his rescue plan to your loved ones so they can come closer to him and know forgiveness and freedom. You're thinking him for them. Whichever place you find yourself today, crippled and critical in the guilt of your sin, or complacent and comfortable in your pattern of life, or filled with compassion for others to know Jesus, will you get on your knees before Jesus and talk with him about this? Maybe you'll even ask your leader or friends in your group to pray for you. Well, as I close, I'm going to ask you to listen to the words of this really beautiful hymn. It's called How Deep the Father's Love for Us. You can close your eyes. I'm going to read a couple or say a couple of the verses from this. This is the true truth of Jesus suffering in the hour when darkness reigns. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only son to make me his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many to glory. Why should I gain from his reward? I can't give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Let me pray for us. Lord, you say in Psalm 49, who can pay for another life? It is too costly. Thank you that the truth is you gave your son to do this very thing for me and for everyone who's hearing this today, Lord, I pray that looking into your suffering and your obedience, we would be changed. Amen.